Well, we are back in the four Gospels of the New Testament after having missed a number of Sundays. Let me just remind you where we have been. We have looked at the introduction of the Messiah to the world by John and Luke. We have also covered the point I called the introduction of the Messiah to the world. We looked at the accounts of both the conceptions and births of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. We looked briefly at the ministry of John the Baptist and have just looked at the baptism of Jesus Christ. Jesus is now about 30 years old and his brief two-year ministry is about to begin. When we come to the passage that makes people determine whether he ministered for 2 or 3 years, I will point that out to you and show you why I believe he ministered for only 2 years. So we are now going to make a transition in this message, and the next section is a big one. Our transition is from the point of the Messiah's introduction to the world to his authentication to the world. As I have outlined this third section, it will give us four lines of evidence that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah. This is his authentication. The first one we will look at is Christ's authentication by his bloodline. The second is his authentication by testing. The third is his authentication by John the Baptist. And the fourth and final authentication comes from his words and his works. And this is the biggest section. So the very life of Christ himself and what he did and what he said gives us the strongest evidence that can possibly be given. Let me say this, the strongest evidence that we are in fact Christians is how we live and how we talk. The strongest evidence. And if we would teach others, it is most important that we first do what we are going to teach. Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." When we put together what Jesus taught and how he lived, we have the strongest evidence that he was in fact the Messiah. The gospel writer Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, said in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former account," that is the book of Luke, "I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And so when we come to the fourth line of proof that Jesus was the Messiah, we will have no options left but to say that Jesus is the Messiah. By the way, Phil, the atheist does have a hope. His hope is that he will not be resurrected and judged. That's the hope of the atheist. And John said in John 1:34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And when we are done with the life of Christ, we will have to say, we have read what Jesus both taught and did, and we testify that he is the Son of God. Otherwise, we're going to have to deny what is obviously true. These four lines of authentication will give us conclusive evidence that Jesus is the Christ and will remove all ground of unbelief. And so Hawkins says that faith is the great cop-out. It is because he won't believe. That's his problem. So we begin with Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Before I mention the genealogy, let me make one note here regarding the very interesting wording of verse 23. So we go to Luke chapter 23. I'm not going to read the whole genealogy. I'm not doing a detailed study of the Gospels. But verse 23 says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Now, the Old King James does, in my view, a better translation. And it says, now Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Now, you can ponder those words. They are very interesting. And someday in the future, I may give a message just on that one verse. So Luke 3:23 through 38, in this chapter we are given a second genealogy in the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1 we have already seen one, and both genealogies claim to go to Christ through Joseph. This causes a serious question: how could Joseph have two different genealogies? They didn't trace the genealogies through mothers, so how could he have two different genealogies? Look at chapter 3, verse 23 here. It says in the last part, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Matthew 1:16 says, and Jacob begat Joseph. So who was it, Heli or Jacob? And so we ask, was Joseph the son of Jacob or was he the son of Heli? Well, it is generally agreed that in Luke's gospel, Joseph is the son of Heli by marriage. And so it is actually Mary's genealogy. If this is correct, and I think it is, then we have Jesus' bloodline here, which is absolutely crucial to his qualifying to be the Messiah. So we begin then with Luke's genealogy, for he goes back all the way to Adam. You see, if any one of us could trace their genealogy back, we would all go back to Adam and Eve. We all have one common ancestor in the end of it all. And this is where Luke goes back to, and we won't read the whole genealogy. If we go to the start of it, we'll go from verse 38, we'll move back words through it. So go to verse, the last verse in chapter 3, which says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So it moves back through this genealogy. The first very significant name we come to, if we follow it through now, is Noah. We find him in Luke 3:36. Which says, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Now, all other genealogies up to that time came to an end there except the one. That is the one that led to Noah. And so, as well as Adam, Noah is the ancestor of all the rest of us. So the flood happened. Anybody tell me what year about the flood happened? What's that? 4,000 B.C.? One more. 4,000 B.C. generally is viewed as creation. About 1,600 years after creation or so, to 2,400 years before Christ. Now, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Shem came the Semitic people, who are the Jews and the Arabs today. From Ham and Japheth came the Gentile people. But if we want to find the line that will lead to Jesus Christ, we now follow Noah to Abraham. So look at verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. This is where Matthew's genealogy begins. Matthew only goes back to Abraham because the Messiah was Jewish and Abraham is the first Jew. And since Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews, his genealogy shows that Jesus' genealogy goes back to Abraham. At Abraham, Luke's genealogy joins up with Matthew. Now here's an interesting study for you. Put the two genealogies side by side and see where they join up and where they separate and so on. Well, Luke's genealogy joins Matthew's, and now they travel the genealogical trail together up to King David. But we must now make one stop in between. The genealogy from Abraham is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 34. Isaac was born of Abraham and Sarah. That is crucial because Ishmael was also born of Abraham, but not of Sarah. Now here enters a puzzle for me. Abraham's people were Semites. That is, they came from Noah's son, Shem. Today, people who are anti-Jewish are called what? Anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitic. But the Arabs are Semitic people too. And I'm puzzled why. How do we call this anti-Semitic? The Arabs are Semitic people as well. And the Arabs, if we call those people against Jews anti-Semitic, the Arabs are the worst of the whole works. It is for me a puzzle, but by some strange means, since the late 1800s, the term anti-Semitism has come to speak of those who are against the Jews. By the way, I have encouraged people, if you are not familiar with the Jewish people, find in your heart a soft spot for the Jews. God has one. God is not finished with the Jew. Well, let's go forward to David, verses 31 and 32. The son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Maetha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, and he was the son of Jesse. Luke and Matthew have come here together from Noah, but now they separate. Matthew will give Joseph's genealogy as coming from David's son Solomon, but Luke will follow Mary's line through Solomon's brother Nathan. Here they will separate for almost 20 generations and join again at Salathiel and Zerubbabel in verse 27. But having briefly joined there, they separate again after Zerubbabel all the way to Joseph and Mary, where the two lines once more join. Now there are difficulties concerning some of the names in these genealogies, and we will not take time for those. That would take a lot of time. So we have here the first line of evidence that Jesus qualified to be the Messiah. Listen, if he did not come from David, he cannot be the Messiah. And this is the evidence for it. In the genealogy of Mary, we have the evidence that Jesus qualifies to be the Messiah by right of bloodline. Many people in Jesus' day would have qualified to be the Messiah as far as coming from David. But not many would have qualified, or not any, after we have the next three tests. So we go to the second evidence that proves Jesus qualifies to be the Messiah. It is evidence born out of testing. The first evidence was the bloodline, that he can be traced back to David. And we go to Matthew chapter 4, the passage that was read for us this morning, for the second line of evidence that he qualified to be the Messiah. Here we have Jesus' great temptation. In English, we distinguish between being tested and being tempted. And so we distinguish between tested to see how trustworthy we are, or by being tempted to see how untrustworthy we can be made to become. When we are tested to see how untrustworthy we can be made to become, we call that a temptation. When we are tried to see how trustworthy we are or might become, we call that a testing. Our passage raises numerous philosophical questions. Here is one. Let me ask you this morning. Could Jesus really be tempted? You ever thought about this? He is divine. He is God. Could he really be tempted? James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted. Could Jesus really be tempted? Since Jesus was divine, could he actually be tempted? Well, immediately we run into another point, one we find hard to work through as well. It is this: Christ had two natures. He was both human and divine. So I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, which is Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Could he really be tempted? Scripture says he was tempted in all points as we are. Let me ask you another question. Were Christ's temptations real? What I mean is this. Let me illustrate it for you. You know, we were just in the Philippines, and one of the delicacies in the Philippines is cooked eggs that have been in the hatchery either 10 to 14 days. The special mark tells you it's only 10 days. If they're not marked, it's 14 days. Now, let me ask you this morning, could I tempt you with one of those? You say, well, you know, you could tempt me to punch you in the nose. Here's the question. When Christ was tempted, were those temptations real? Were they real? I know you would not be tempted if I offered you one of those eggs. But if I offered to a Filipino, he would be tempted. Was there any pull in Christ when the devil tempted him? Did he want what the devil offered him? And if we say there was not, then we ask, were his temptations real? Well then, let me raise yet another question. If Christ could be tempted, could he have sinned? I'd like to have class right now. Maybe I should have a vote. How many think he could have sinned? Please let me think for a while. Could Christ have sinned? That is a scary question when you think about it. When theologians speak of peccability and impeccability, or the impeccability of Christ, this is what they're talking about. He did not have a sin nature. Let me ask you another question. Can someone without a sin nature be tempted? Can he? Well, Satan, before he became Satan, was tempted. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were tempted. The angels, before they sinned, they were tempted. See? Well, I do not know how to answer all of those questions, but let me say this to the question whether he could be tempted. I believe his temptations were real. He wanted what was offered in the worst way. I believe he was given the greatest temptations any human being will ever face. Are you here caught in something? How about pornography? It has a tremendous hold, does it not? And you can overcome it. I believe his temptations were just as real, just as strong, only stronger. You see, to be tempted is not sin, but our response can be sin. Yet he never responded wrongly. And so when we are tempted, right there we can learn how trustworthy or untrustworthy we are. And I can tell you, not one of us qualifies to be the Messiah. Am I right? He did. We can learn right here how faithful, how trustworthy Jesus Christ was, and that he qualified to be the Messiah by his faithfulness under testing or temptation. So immediately after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted. Here in the wilderness, he will be tempted by the devil. This time lasted for 40 days, and for the number 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. Luke's Gospel tells us that Jesus did not eat anything during this time, and Mark's Gospel tells us he was with the wild animals in the wilderness. I believe God allowed Jesus to be tempted here at least for two reasons. First, Jesus Christ could not fully appreciate man's desires unless he himself experienced them in the flesh just like we do. Having been tempted and tested, he will then be able to fully sympathize with us. Listen, are you caught in something? Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And you can overcome. It's not that you can't, it's that you won't if you don't. Second, God allowed Christ to be tested here, not only to prove that his son could endure temptation, but to prove to us that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. He was who he said he was. Now I conclude that the devil, in tempting Christ, knew he had to do so in Christ's humanity, not in his divinity. And so Matthew and Luke tell us that after the 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. And no doubt he had a strong desire for food. And it is at this time that Satan came. You see, Satan comes when we are weak. It matters not what the area of weakness is. It is there that he comes. And so when Jesus was hungry, there is the devil watching like the Pulitzer-winning prize picture of the vulture waiting for the child to topple over and die. And when he sees that the weakest moment has arrived, he flies to the prey. That is what he will do to you too. So we begin this time in the life of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Look at verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Notice the word "if." And following this word "if" are these words, "If you are the Son of God." Now you see, Christ in his humanity, like the rest of us, was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews chapter 1. And this angel, though now the devil, says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." I think what he is really saying is, if you can do this, then maybe you are truly the Son of God. And from Jesus' answer, we can learn one of the most profound truths we can ever learn about dealing with Satan. He did not argue with the devil. Don't argue with the devil. He did not dialogue with the devil. Listen, today, all kinds of evangelicals are dialoguing with the devil. How do I know that? They're getting together with the Catholics to find common ground. It's dialoguing with the devil. When you dialogue with the devil, you will find common ground. And he will hook and sneer into the untruth. He didn't dialogue with him, he answered him. And what is most profound is that he did so from the Word of God. You will find it most interesting that he meets the highest of all tests we will ever face as human beings from within the first few books of the writings of Moses. What could we do having the whole Bible? Look at Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, "It is written." There it is. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You see, my dilemma in preaching through the Gospels is passing over verses in a few words when it asks for a whole message. But suffice it to say that God fed Israel with manna that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word manna means, anybody know what it means? What is it? That's the first principle in learning what the Bible... What is it? What does it mean? What's that? Bread of life? Is that what it says in yours? Bread of life? And the answer is that it means, what is it? What is this? It is the very first principle of Bible study. asking, what is it? There are two things we can do that are absolutely devastating to the devil. One of those is prayer. I'll tell you what, the devil fears prayer. When you talk to God, he fears that. But there is nothing quite so devastating to Satan and his efforts on us as when we know how to answer him from the Word of God. That is the most devastating. There were those among us who were not impressed with the messages I did on demonology. But a number of our folk learned to deal with the devil using the Word of God. I am happy to tell you that we had proof that children can learn to withstand the devil in the name of Jesus Christ. We have evidence from during those messages. The Word of God is powerful. There were some in our midst who gained a whole new appreciation for the power that is in the name of Jesus Christ. There is tremendous power in that name. If a Christian learns to use the Word of God, he can beat the devil in every battle. There is not a battle we can't win with the Word of God. By the way, no, I'm talking about real life. I'm talking about that which works in life. Doesn't matter where you are or where you will may be. Let me add here as well that I am most encouraged at the number of people here who have read through the Bible and the number of people who have read through a good number of times already. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in reading the Word of God. And there are parents with children who have read through the Bible with their children or who are presently reading through the whole Bible as a family. Parents have to read with care and sometimes maybe leave some parts out, you will understand, but read through the Word. But knowing the Word of God is very key in our spiritual battle. And if we are truly born again, we are in a battle. We are in a battle. Dr. Job Martin, I understand, challenged us with the important matter of memorizing the Word of God. I'm encouraged that he did that. I trust some of us will take that to heart. Well, no doubt the devil drew on the fact that Jesus was both human and divine. And he said, if you are the Son of God, there Satan questions Christ's divinity. The if calls his divinity into question. And when he said, command these stones to be made bread, here he appealed to his humanity. It becomes evident that if Satan could tempt Jesus into using his divinity to protect his humanity, he would have succeeded in defeating Christ. Esau sold his birthright for a bit of soup. Hunger can do incredible things. When we come to the second temptation, Luke and Matthew give them in a different order. They both have the first one the same, but the second and third temptations are in a different order. If we take Matthew's order, I see a progression in Satan's temptations here. First, he appealed to Jesus' humanity through his hunger. But Jesus said that man does not live by satisfying his hunger alone. Listen, what temptations do you face? You will never be satisfied by satisfying those temptations. Never. Because I know pornography is a problem, could I say something to you? It will never satisfy you. Listen, are you hooked? It will never satisfy you. It will take you deeper and farther and never satisfy. It's a lie from the devil. And if you follow it, you will just follow it to hell. It is hopeless. It will never satisfy. It never satisfies. Oh, it promises so great and delivers so horribly. But Jesus said that man does not live by satisfying his hunger alone. He lives by every word of God. And Satan thought, aha, so you want to appeal to the Word of God. So he took him up to the highest point of the temple. It is uncertain exactly where the pinnacle of the temple was, and it is not all that important. Josephus speaks of one area of the temple. He said, when you stand on top of it, it makes you dizzy to look down. Well, that's the time before airplanes, right? What is important is that if Christ had thrown himself down, he would have been killed unless he used his divinity to protect himself. And if he had done that for self-preservation under the sword of dare Satan put him under, Satan would have defeated Christ. We would be forever lost. Now it is questioned whether Satan took Christ up to the pinnacle of the temple. Was Christ actually physically up at the pinnacle? I cannot see otherwise than that is what happened. Christ was up there in his body, and Satan said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written in the Word of God that you have appealed to, that he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. By the way, it needs another whole message here. Right here we can learn an important lesson on the wrong use of Scripture. That's what the devil does here. Well, the appeal of this temptation, again, is to Christ's humanity. Gravity had the same attraction on his body as it does to ours. By the way, young people, drugs, alcohol, these things will have the same appeal to you as it does to everybody else. And it will take you just the same as it does others if you give in to it. And so if you step off the pinnacle of the temple, the pull of gravity on the body is enough to kill a person. If Satan could have destroyed the humanity of Christ, he would have won. But look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Oh, the right use of Scripture is so important. The quote is from Deuteronomy 6:16. That passage instructs Israel not to put God to the test as they did at Massah. Well, at Massah, they were out of water, and the people came to Moses and said, give us water that we may have water to drink. Give us water. And Moses said to them, why do you tempt the Lord? Exodus 7, 1 through 3. Well, God is patient, and he told Moses to smite the rock, and he would bring forth water for the children of Israel. And verse 7, it says, so he, Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Ryrie says that this means tempted and contention. Now the verse says that Moses called this place by those names, and I quote, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So if Jesus were to throw himself down from the temple to see if God really meant what he said in verses Satan quoted, he would be tempting God. It would be like saying, does the Lord really mean this? At Massah, the Israelis said, is the Lord among us or not? We might take warning here when we check to see how much we can get away with before the Lord does something to us. I remember when as a young boy, or younger boy, I began to smoke. I knew I wasn't supposed to smoke. And I was surprised that God didn't do anything to me. Isn't it wonderful that God is patient with us? Well, the third and last test, according to Matthew's Gospel, was this. Satan, the adversary, took Jesus up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all these things and the glory of them. What huge implications do such scriptures carry? First, all the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan. All the political realms of this world belong to the devil. Jesus didn't argue and say, hey, just a minute, that doesn't belong to you. He didn't say that. They did. You see, these are all the kingdoms of the world. And that word world usually stands for the sum total of lost mankind. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. That's not the earth. It's the lost mankind. Though the word world seldom refers to the earth in the scriptures, the earth is the Lord's and the world is Satan's. And Satan said, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. Here is the test of all tests for mankind. Nothing has stronger appeal to man than this glory. Most, by the way, you know what? When we dress and follow the fads and fashions of this world, we're seeking the glory of the world. Most people do their utmost to get a small part of this world. Never mind all of it. But not only that, Satan said, I will give you all the glory of the world if you will fall down and worship me. Now many a man has sold his soul for just a small part of the glory of this world. Never mind the whole thing. It has a very, very strong pull on people. And I am sure it had on Christ. Now note that in the first two temptations, the if was used to raise a question about Christ's deity, but Satan is no longer questioning that. What he is now after is Christ's worship. It causes me to shiver to think of this. I don't know if you ponder this, that Christ could have been tempted to worship. You see, many people will sell their souls to get a little piece of the glory of the world. Christ could have had it all. Now, I cannot see other than that we have to ask this question. What is the glory of the world? What is the glory of this world? It seems to me that the glory of the world is the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That which satisfies those cravings results in the glory of this world. And unbeknown to man, Satan is the recipient of the glory. Now, I questioned, and you could ponder this, could you call that glory? You know what Philippians chapter 3 verse 19 talks about, of people who glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. That's what we have here. Somehow, to sin is to bring glory to the devil, and by sinning, we serve him. You see, in our passage, both worship and service are involved. What we worship, we also serve. And we could say that what we serve, we also worship. Now, by offering Christ the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, we have to ask, what was Satan offering him? Few commentators offer any help here. Gill says, by the glory of them is meant the riches, pomp, power, and grandeur of them. But I believe it was the glory that comes through these riches and the pomp and the power through sin. Have you noticed how we can glory through worldly pomp? Worldliness. It's an amazing thing. When you have the latest fad and you think you look like something, you know the glory that comes out of this thing? Satan receives such glory from man through sin, and it is sin. Let me explain it like this. When we do right, we bring glory to God. What does that glory do for God? Well, it is like for us. Let us say we put our effort into training our children right, and then we watch them, and they are under temptation, and they don't know we're watching, and we see them choosing what is right without us saying anything. What does that do for you? This is incredible. When the parents say, that's my child. That's my child. That's what it does for God when we live right. So if our children learn to live right in the midst of testing, it brings glory to us as parents. And just like that, when we live wrong, whom do we bring glory to? The devil. He gets the glory of this thing. Now, I have described glory as that which reveals some positive characteristic in a person. When something reveals something bad in a person, that is what we normally call shame. Shame and glory are exact opposites. So it would seem that if Satan was glorified by sinning, this would be shame. But could shame be called glory? If that shame is something we get a thrill from, is it glory then? Then it's glory. Take a gay pride parade, for example. Now, what could be more shameful? And they glory parading this thing. Our own premier involved in one of these some time ago. But so if people get glory out of, or a thrill out of something shameful, it becomes their glory. And Philippians 3:19 speaks of those who glory in their shame. And so just as godly parents get glory from their children when they choose to do right, so Satan gets glory from people who choose to sin. And I cannot see other than that this is the glory that he offered to Christ. And we should not think that this should have no pull on them, on Christ, because it has a pull on every one of us. Our human nature gravitates to that. The more man degenerates, the greater the sin he glories in. So look at verse 10 in our passage. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, I do not find a clear reference in Deuteronomy that says, "You shall worship the Lord your God." The references usually referred to here are Deuteronomy 6:13 through 14 and 10:20, though they do not clearly say what Jesus said. Exodus 34:14 does say, "You shall worship no other God." However, it is the very clear teaching throughout Scripture that man is to worship and serve Jehovah God alone. In our passage, both worship and service are mentioned. It is an interesting thing to find how many times the word worship and serve go together in Scripture. Well, you know, the devil has been defeated. When he used this last Scripture, the devil was defeated. Matthew 4:11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him." Twice in my life. Twice in my life, I believe the angels came and ministered to me. After having gone through a very, very, very big test for me. Let me tell you the picture I get here of the Lord Jesus in the physical realm that shows what Jesus felt like when the devil was done with him. I don't know if you've ever watched boxing matches, but I've watched some. And you know what it is like when those boxers, when the bell rings, say about the 10th round. You know what it's like for them? You know, they can hardly get to their corner where they sit down. They're just beaten. Their eyes are puffed up, and it looks like they're just not going to go another round. That's the picture I get of the Lord Jesus here spiritually. Just beaten up. 40 days and 3 major temptations. There, spiritually battered and bruised and exhausted, is the Lord Jesus. And then suddenly, the opponent goes down for the count. And then he drops his gloves and leaves. And for the boxer in a match, when the bell rings and he sits down in the corner, you know what happens when he sits down? You know, the water bottle comes and they massage the muscles and every kind of comfort given. You know, when the Lord Jesus was done, when the devil was done with him, the angels came and ministered to him. Twice it happened in the life of the Lord too. This is the picture I get of the Lord Jesus. Spiritually speaking, he has gone 40 days without food. Then he has withstood every round with the devil, and he has soundly defeated the devil. But he is still human, and the battle has taken a huge toll on him. And when it is all over, the angels rush in to minister to him. I ask you, if God sent the angels to come to minister to him, were the temptations real? You can begin to imagine what he must have gone through. If in a brief day he faced more than any of us could stand up to, in a lifetime, it must have been exhausting. He has qualified by bloodline. Now he qualifies by testing. So we have seen that Jesus qualified to be the Messiah both by bloodline and by testing. He will undergo 2 more tests. John will give us the 3rd evidence that Jesus qualifies to be the Messiah. And he will start us off on the 4th test, and that will take a large section of the Gospels. And so when we come to Matthew 4:11, Mark 1:13, and Luke 4:11, these 3 writers will fall silent, and John will step in the very next day and begin his section, and we'll give our time to that in future messages.